The other side of it is, I'll be honest with you in saying that the lesson that I have prepared for today, and it's got a continuation next week, it's a two-part lesson, is one that I've really labored over intensely because of the things that I want to say in the way that God would have them said and try to share with you God's Word on this. And I've really tried to make sure that what I've done is according to what Scripture teaches. We started last week looking at the home and why the home is so important. We looked at how Satan is attacking the home and seeking to destroy that which is the foundation of our society. We noticed last week that there are four things that God's Word tells us the home offers to us. And I'm sure you could add to that list. We mentioned the fact that in the home we find companionship, we find love, we find encouragement, we find guidance. And yet recently in our society, what we are finding is that there is a great deal of pressure that is being placed upon us to accept what is often been called or is being called same-sex marriage. What is that? It's where a man may marry a man or a woman may marry a woman. It's been brought before us because almost a year ago, our vice president publicly declared that he was on the side of same-sex marriage. And not long after that, our president did the same thing. Most recently, what we've seen are two court cases that have made their way to the Supreme Court back in March. Those two cases, one came out of California, one came from Washington itself. One was Hollingsworth versus Perry, which was regarding California's Proposition 8. Proposition 8 was a state constitutional amendment that defined marriage as being between a man and a woman. The other, as I mentioned, is the United States versus Windsor, which is a challenge to Section 3 of the Federal Defense of Marriage Act, also called DOMA. And then most recently is what perhaps some of you have heard on the news. National Public Radio reported just a few weeks ago that now the public opinion polls are saying that 58% of the American Republic or the American public supports same-sex marriage. My question in all of this is, what does God say? What does the Bible say? Because that's where we have to go and look if we want to know how to please Him. Now, before we get into some of the things I want to share with you this morning, and it's on your sheet, there are, call them foundational points, starting points. I think I have listed them in another way. I have given them to you more as what we're going to call some common truths that we need to start from. And there are four of them. And the first of those is this. All of us are human beings. Every single one of us are human beings. Human beings that have been made in the image of God. That being said, no matter how strongly we may disapprove of homosexual practices, we have no right to dehumanize those individuals who may participate in those practices because they too are individuals created in the image of God. The second point is this. All of us are sexual beings. That's the way we were created. Not only does Scripture define this, but our own human experience lets us understand that this is the way God made us. He made us male and female. And it's basic to our humanness, the fact that we are human beings. And so when we talk about an issue such as this, we have to understand that it is something that is at the center of our personality, of who we are as an individual. And there are people on both sides of this issue, and emotions run high. And when we discuss this, we have to make sure that what we do is we handle it in a way that understands we're trying to reach people. We're trying to change lives. The third thing is this. We're all sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. Paul said that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a single one of us in this room who've come to Christ that prior to our coming to Christ did not come as sinners in need of redemption. And because we're all sinners, we all stand in this engaged conflict that is going on in the world. It is a conflict with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. We are all individuals who stand under the judgment of God, and we all urgently need the grace of God in our lives. And so we have to be careful because of this, that we do not approach this subject with a holier-than-thou attitude of moral superiority. And then the last point that I want to make before we get into our text today is this. The majority of us here today, and hopefully the majority of those that will listen to us today, are Christians. And as such, we recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives, and we seek to submit to His authority as He exercises it through Scripture. And so what we do, because we are Christians, is we go to this for our authority. We go here and we examine to see what His Word, what light His Word throws upon our subject matter today, because ultimately we want to make sure that we follow what He tells us. Okay? Without that kind of commitment, it's difficult for us to find any common ground. Now, all of that being said, let me say this. In truth, God's standards are for everyone. They're not just for a select few people. God's standards are for everyone. But at the same time, non-Christian people are often less inclined to accept those standards in their lives. So we have to understand that. Now, all of that being said, let me get you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. Because what I want us to see is God's original intent. When He created us, what did He intend for us? What was His desire for us to start with? In Genesis chapter 1, and I did not have Price read this passage, but in verse 27, we find that our human sexual conduct is to occur within the context of marriage between one man and one woman. This is the way that we find Genesis 1, 27 being phrased. God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. The differentiation of the human race, or maybe I should put it another way, the development of the human race by God is in two complementary sexes, male and female. That is the first fact that is mentioned in connection with the truth that we are created in the image of God. When you look at Genesis 1, verse 27, it says, male and female created He them. That is how we are connected with God. It is a part of our being made in the image of God. But now Genesis 2 takes us into more detail about what Genesis 1, verse 27 says. It begins to expound upon, okay, how did God create us in His image? How did He make us male and female? And when you get to verse 18, what you find is that God is suddenly saying, it's not good for man to be alone. Therefore, I will make for him, the New American Standard translates it, a helper suitable. The King James says, a helpmeet. That word in the New American Standard that is translated suitable is a word that literally out of the Hebrew means corresponding to. I will make somebody that corresponds to him. And so what we find is that the example of Adam and Eve brings to us something that was to be applied to all marriages. And that is what we find in verse 24. For this reason, or therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, or shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now notice that phrase, one flesh in verse 24, because that's an important phrase. They shall become one flesh. This one flesh was a sexual union that was established by God as the pattern for marriage generally. When you come to Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees questioned Jesus over an issue pertaining to marriage and divorce. And in answering their question down in verses 4 and 5, what he does is he goes back to Genesis chapter 1 and he draws from chapter 1, verse 27 and chapter 2, verse 24 and tells us this is the normative pattern that God has established, that God expects all marriages to follow. This term, one flesh, as Jesus applies it here and then later as Paul applies it, indicates a sexual bond that takes place between a man and a woman and requires two, and may I say only two, different sexual halves, a man and his wife, being brought together as one flesh. This is what's emphasized back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. It is the idea that God takes from Adam's side a rib and creates woman. And this woman fulfills what God is looking for back in verse 18. A helper, it's not good for man to be alone. I will create a helper suitable for him. A helper, someone that corresponds to him. So in creating someone that corresponds to Adam, what God does is takes a part of Adam and fashions someone that corresponds to Adam. And so when you read this word, therefore, in verse 24, what God is doing is connecting His making of Eve from a part of Adam, from a part of His body, with this one flesh aspect. So that the sexual union is between the man and the woman. It is a reunion. And get this, it is a reunion of two constituent parts. That's how it becomes one flesh. She was taken out of his side, so she was a part of him. She was his complement. She was that which corresponded to him. But as they come together in the sexual union, there is a coming together of one flesh now. It's not that another man is the missing part for the man that makes him whole. It is a woman that is the missing part for a man that makes him whole. At least that's what God is saying here. Now, this morning I have time to get into just the Old Testament passages. Next week we won't look at New Testament because some people say, well, that's Old Testament. New Testament, what does New Testament say? So, go with me now, if you would. Just flip over to Genesis chapter 19. But in setting the background for Genesis 19, I need to back up to Genesis 13. In Genesis 13, there is a comment that is made about a city. It is a city that is down near the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea is today. It is a city known as Sodom. And in Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, you find this statement. It is, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Well, a few chapters later, chapter 18, God reveals to Abraham not only that Abraham and Sarah are going to have a child within the year, but He also reveals something else. He reveals to Abraham that the outcry of Sodom and another city, Gomorrah, are so great and that their sin is so grievous that what he's decided to do is to go down and to investigate it. Well, what we find by the end of chapter 19 is that what God does is to overthrow, verse 25, to overthrow those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities with an act of judgment, showering down fire and brimstone upon these cities. It is an act of judgment that is consistent with what Abraham calls God back in chapter 18, the judge of all the earth. Now the question is, what is this sin that is so great that God decides the only way to deal with this is to destroy two cities and all of the people who live in those cities, and the only people who are spared are Lot and his wife and two daughters, except for his wife turning and looking back and losing her life in the process? Well, look with me in Genesis chapter 19, verse 5. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 5, God has sent two angels, and the two angels have gone down to get Lot and his wife and their family to leave the city because God is going to destroy it. They come into the city. Lot greets them in the city gates. They're going to just stay out in the night and sleep in the city gate. Lot says, no, come inside with me. And finally convinces them to do that. They come inside. They're having a meal with Lot. And then suddenly there comes a knocking at the door. Well, as Lot answers the door, what he finds is that there are the men of the city who've come to his door, and they make a statement to him. The statement that we find down in verse 5 is this: "Where are the men who've come to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." That word, and this is where our English translations just really don't help us, but that word in the Hebrew means more than just, well, I know you and I know your name and I know who you are and know a little bit about you and where you're from and all of that. The word in the original language in this context has the idea of sexual relations. And that's the way that the New American Standard translates it. Bring them out that we may have sexual relations with them. Lot pleads with them not to do. And if you'll notice, he brings it out. He pleads with them not to do this. Please, my brothers, verse 7, do not act wickedly. He even offers his two daughters in place of the two strangers because of the custom of hospitality in that day and time. You protected those who came under your roof, but daughters apparently were more sacrificable or something that he could sacrifice for these men. The result of that is that the angels pulled Lot back inside, struck the men blind outside so that they could not find the way to get into Lot's house, and finally gave up and somehow found their way home. And of course, the city was destroyed the next day. In Jude chapter 7, we find that this interpretation that I've just given you is supported, because what Jude says there is this: Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. The English Standard Version translates that as they pursued a natural desire. It was homosexual activity. Another passage is found in the book of Judges. It's one you probably don't hear much about, but in the book of Judges, chapter 19 again, we find another situation. This time it involves a Levite and his concubine. And this Levite's concubine has left home, and he has gone and found her, and after visiting with her and her father for a period of time, it is time for them to head out and to start home. Well, as they're traveling home, his servant says, "Here's a city, let's stop here." He says, "No, it's not a city of the people of Israel. I'm not going to stop until I get into the regions of Israel." So they had two cities, Ramah and Gibeah, that they could choose from. He finally settles on Gibeah, which is eventually where Saul comes from. Similar situation, going to bed down out in the city gate for the evening. An older man coming in from the fields who actually lived in, was from Ephraim, but was staying there, had a home there, said, "No, come stay with me." "No, we'll just stay." No, come with me. And so, similar situation, he takes this Levite and his concubine inside. He's prepared a meal for them, and again, there's a knock at the door, and the men of the city are saying to him, same thing. If you'll notice, verse 22, bring them out. And those who've come in your house, that we may know them. Again, the New American Standard translates that we may have relations with them. Same word that we find back in Genesis. And again, what we find is that the old man begs them, please, my fellows, verse 23, do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not commit this folly. He offers his daughter and the Levite's concubine, who ends up dead by the next morning. God condemned this kind of activity. But perhaps the most direct evidence that we find in the Old Testament is what we find in the book of Leviticus, what is typically called the Holiness Code. Now, if you read the book of Leviticus, it talks about sacrifices in the first 10 chapters, and a lot of times people don't read too far in the book of Leviticus. But if you look in chapter 18, we get into what is known as the Holiness Code. And the Holiness Code was at the very heart of the book, because what it does is it challenges the people of God to follow God's laws and not to copy the practices of Egypt, the land they'd come out of, or of the Canaanites in whose land they were fixing to go. And these practices that God regulates and sets His boundaries upon include certain sexual relations that were prohibited, a variety of sexual deviations, child sacrifice, idolatry, and even social injustices of different kinds. But I want you to notice these two passages I've got before you. One is from Leviticus 18, verse 22, where God, through Moses, says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And then in chapter 20, verse 13, he says, if there is a man who lies with a male as one lies, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. That was what God stipulated for His people in Israel in that day and time. Now, let me say this. A son or a daughter or a son could also be put to death for not respecting his parents. They were to be taken outside the city and stoned. So in that context, in what God said, this is the way this sin was to be dealt with. And He considered it a sin. Now, I've only gone this far this morning. And like I said, next week we'll look at New Testament. But what I hope that you see is that what God says to us is, I have a certain intent in marriage. My intent in marriage is one man, one woman. I created Eve from Adam. She was a helper suitable for him. She was someone corresponding to him. She complemented him. And so the two parts now make a whole. And when they come together, they are one flesh. Male to male, female to female, is outside of God's original intent in marriage. Such same-sex unions brought condemnation from God upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Gibeah and were outlawed among His own people. He condemned those practices. And so as God's people, we have to say, this is what the Bible says. This is what we have to follow. Okay? So as people seeking to do God's will, this has to be our standard. It's not an outdated old book. It's not something whose mores need to be updated, because God has always told us what is substantial or what is necessary for us if we want to have life with Him and if we want to live for Him. He knows how He made us and He knows what's best for us. That being said, God also knows that we're sinners. And because we are sinners, and because our sin has separated us from God, He has made a way for us to come back to Him. He calls upon us to repent of that sin, to say, I have done wrong. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need forgiveness. And coming back to Him involves an understanding that He has sent a Savior in the world, Jesus Christ, His Son. To be willing to confess Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior, and to be buried with Him in baptism, is what God wants us to do if we will have life with Him eternally. So this morning I ask you, do you need to repent? Do you need to come home? Do you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? If so, will you not come as together we stand and sing?